Super Bowl Sunday. Well, today, guys, very fittingly, this morning we are going to be having our own Super Bowl party. The ultimate Super Bowl, yet this is not going to be any game. Because as we get into Revelation chapter 16, we are going to be looking at the seven bowls of God's judgment. Good tie in there, huh? Not really, but thank you. Revelation chapter 16, if you're not there. If you need a Bible, we have some extra ones on the back table there. Now, as you're turning there, chapter 16 is not really particularly a very encouraging chapter. You don't really walk away from a chapter like this necessarily feeling very excited. Oh man, seven bowls of God's wrath. Woo! Boy, it's good stuff. You don't necessarily get very, you know, edified as you're going through this. I mean, how many people like to talk about God's judgment? How many people are looking forward to judgment? Not a whole lot of us. We don't particularly enjoy that. But how many people are glad that we have not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? That's a good thing, isn't it? You see, we have not been appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Now, as we study through the book of Revelation, we see that chapters 6 all the way through chapters 19 are dealing with this time of God's judgment. It's the wrath of the Lamb that's being poured out upon the world, known as the time of the tribulation. However, chapters 4 and 5 come before chapters 6 through 19. Always have, always will. And so it's important that as we go through this book in a chapter-to-chapter study, we see that in chapters 4 and 5, what's happening? We are before the throne room of heaven. We're seeing the Lamb of God emerge from the throne with the title deed to the earth in his hand. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? The Lamb of God. And we are there in heaven in chapter 5 singing the song before the Lamb. It's the song of the redeemed. You see what's happening? The church, who is us, we are raptured up in chapter 4 at the beginning. John is told, come up here and let me show you things which must take place after this. Well, chapter 4 comes after what chapter? Chapters 3. And chapter 3 comes after chapter 2. And in chapter 2 and 3, what are we looking at? The church. But then also in chapter 4, John is told, let me show you things which must take place after this. No longer is the church mentioned again through chapter 6 to 19. Why? Because we're dealing with what? Anybody? In chapter 6 to 19, we're dealing with the tribulation. And the church is not on the earth. They're raptured up. So as we go through this study, and as we see some of these things that are not necessarily comfortable for us, we also need to recognize that Jesus has brought us out of the world into his presence, and in so doing, has ultimately delivered us from the time of trial that is to be poured out upon those that are wicked and rebellious here on earth, those that aren't saved. And so, although chapters like the one we're going to look at today aren't necessarily comfortable or necessarily encouraging, it serves for us as a definitive purpose in causing us to be aware of the things that are going to be awaiting the ungodly. It needs to serve that purpose in our lives. It needs to serve as a warning to wake up the apostate church, to wake up those Christians that might be getting into a bit of a rut, those that might be getting into, you know, a bit of complacency. It needs to serve as a warning to wake them up to recognize what is coming and what is going to be happening to those that aren't saved. And so, in so doing, I pray that, as I've mentioned many times before, that it compels us to be those people that go into the world and seek to encourage those people, seek to warn them, seek to share the good news with other people so that they will not perish during this time of the tribulation. Now let's look at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So John, as he's writing this, he hears that loud voice coming from the temple. Now, you'll remember in our study last week, we ended off in verse 8 of chapter 15, hearing that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and that no one was able to enter the temple until those angels had gone in and poured out the plagues until they were completed. So no one was able to enter the temple. So in other words, if John is hearing this voice coming from the temple, it is the voice of God himself that he is hearing here. And the voice says to those seven angels, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and the foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So now this first judgment is affecting all those who took the mark of the beast. Remember reading about that in chapters 13. As the image was resurrected and they were to worship the image of the beast and take the mark, which was the name or the number of the beast. And so this first bowl that's poured out is directed towards those people on earth during the tribulation. We're looking at the latter part of the tribulation, and it is upon those people that took the mark. Those people sided with the Antichrist. They took his mark, and so now what's happening? God gives them his own mark to bear. It's not an enjoyable mark. It is a very gruesome sore, a painful sore that they are to bear now. It's an ulcer-like sore. It is speaking of a running or an oozing sore. Have you ever had one of those? Not enjoyable. They're very painful. They just hurt. And they cause you just to be in pain and to be very uncomfortable. Man, I had the other week, I had something going on in my stomach and I was just in pain. I didn't know what it was. I thought, this must be an ulcer or something. I hope it wasn't, but man, I think, what are these guys going to have to be enduring? I mean, have you ever had a pimple? A zit. They're not fun. And I thought, you know, as a teenager, you know, as soon as you hit like your late 20s or 30s, oh, it's going to be great. It's going to be free from all that. Hello? You're not free from all that. What's the deal? I thought when I hit my 30s, I'm going to be fine. No more zits to deal with. Still have to deal with them. And they're painful. I don't like them. I hate them. They're not comfortable. And here are these people. And it just caused you to think, you know, these people that took the mark of the beast now afflicted with these running or oozing sores that caused them to be in great pain. Then the second angel in verse 3 poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now, we see that the entire sea, all the waters, were affected. There is the second and the third bowl were poured out. The sea turns to blood, and then all the streams and the rivers and the lakes also turn to blood. Remember in chapter 15, verse 1, as these seven angels were getting ready to pour out the seven last plagues, the Lord said that in them the wrath of God is complete. Chapter 15, verse 1. In them the wrath of God is complete. You remember as we're looking at the seven trumpet judgments, and as the waters were affected there, it was only a third of the seas, a third of the rivers. Remember that? God was just doing a part judgment in a sense. But here now, as we see, in them the wrath of God is complete, we see all of the waters are impacted. All of them turn to blood. And every living creature in the sea now dies. You see, the wrath of God now is being poured out in its entirety. And every living creature in the sea died. Before it was a third of the creatures. Now it's every living creature. Could you imagine that, guys? Have you ever been near a dead or rotting fish? wow, nasty. Not enjoyable. Not nice. Could you imagine every living creature in the sea all of a sudden surfacing, belly up, beginning to rot? Could you imagine the stench that people are going to have to be living through during this time? Not only do they have these sores all over their body, they're afflicted that way, they're in pain, they're not very comfortable, now they got to deal with this awful stench that's beginning to waft through the air. This is not going to be a nice time to be living. And thankfully, as the church, we're not going to be going through this time. Boy, you know, all the plagues, yeah, pretty heavy. But I mean, just consider all the dead sea creatures. Whew, that'd be nasty enough for me. I'd be, you know, on my knees crying out for mercy just after that. But you see, it's also a real reminder, isn't it, of sin's effect. You see, when we commit sin, we oftentimes don't think of the effects that it has. But sin can oftentimes leave a real stench, not only in people's lives, but in people's lives that they impact. Sin can cause a real stench. And it's important that we are those that are laying down our lives and our flesh, crucifying the flesh, doing away with sin. Because if we allow sin to begin to master us, take control, or to run away on us, it's going to leave a real stench down the road. It's a real picture of the real ungodly generation left in this world at this time, the wickedness and rebellion, and the stench that's now going through the air. But a couple of words stand out to me in verse 3. It became blood as of a dead man. Became blood as of a dead man. Now, people may wonder, how could God be so cruel and merciless? Yet the sea and the rest of the waters on the world turning to blood serve as a reminder of how God at one point provided the great provision for our sin and for its consequences. God came to provide a provision for our sin, for our rebellion. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to the world to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and to take away the penalty, the consequences of sin. God did that for us. We sang this morning, oh, the wonder of it all, that love should die for me. Oh, the wonder of it all, through his death brought life for me. And now, for 2,000 years, you see, people have been walking in rebellion against that provision that came on the cross at Calvary. People have been turning a deaf ear to the good news. People have been turning their backs upon the work that was done for them. And the day is going to come when they will have to face the ultimate bloodbath. We're seeing that here, the latter part of the tribulation. Not because God is ruthless, but because men have turned their back on the blood of Christ. And it's going to be a fitting reminder now for them as they see the waters turn to blood. Why? Because they've rejected the one that shed his blood for their lives. And then in verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. The angel of these waters, the one that was governing over this part of the world, says, you're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. That's a great way to think of the Lord, isn't it? Revelation reminds us of that oftentimes in the songs that are being sung. Blessed is he who was, who is, and is to come. You see, the Lord Jesus is eternal. He's eternal. He was there at creation. The plan of redemption already in mind. always has been, always will be. And because of that, we have life in Him. Now, what we're seeing with these seven bowls being poured out, with these plagues, the last seven plagues that are poured out upon the world, we are seeing, as the angel proclaims, we're seeing it to be a righteous act of God. This is a righteous act of God. It is right that you do this, because these people left in the world at this time that have taken the mark of the beast, that have rebelled against you, they have shed the blood of your son defiantly, and they have shed the blood of the saints discriminately. They have gone and been people that have shed blood. It's not an act that God does in anger. It's done in righteousness. You see, God is always fair in the way that He judges and in the way that He deals with us. God is always fair. It's never something that is done just as an impulsive act. What'd you do? Thunderbolt. And then, oh man, I kind of shouldn't have done that. No, the Lord is never doing something impulsively. It is always a righteous and just, fair act that He does. Well, you might say, what about those people? It's a question that's often asked. What about those people that are living in uncivilized parts of the world that have maybe never ever heard the gospel? Maybe they were living there in the 1700s, 1800s, when modern technology did not allow people to even get to where they were, let alone provide, you know, literature or information for them. What about those people that die? What about little babies or toddlers that die before they come to that age of accountability? What about those people? Well, first of all, speaking of the latter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, he tells us that with one believing spouse in the household, the child will be seen as clean or holy because of the one parent that's saved. But what if neither spouse is saved? Well, I don't know. The Bible's not very clear. I don't really have an answer for that. But the bottom line, guys, and what I'm getting to is this. When we are before Him, we're all going to be able to say, true and righteous are your judgments. We're not going to be in question. We're not going to be wondering, well, Lord, how could you do that to this people? You see, God's ways are true and righteous, even in His acts of judgment, as we're seeing here. Many people have such trouble as they go through the book of Revelation thinking, why would I want to serve a God that we see pouring out wrath upon the world? Why would I want to serve a God like that? I thought you said God is a God of love. Well, yeah, He is. But sin needs to be judged. And as we've shared already, He's provided every man and woman, every child, an opportunity to already have their sin judged through Jesus Christ. We'll be sharing a little bit more about that coming up. And so I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Notice that. And I heard another from the altar. Now in the original Greek language, those words, another from, is not really in the original Greek. And so as you read that verse, you could literally read it this way. And I heard the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. I heard the altar saying. It's as though the altar itself speaks. What was the altar? The altar was that place of sacrifice. It's pictured in the cross of Calvary, that place where the ultimate sacrifice was poured out for us. Speaks out true and righteous. You see, as we've been talking, we don't need to question judgment, because through the cross at Calvary, our sin has already been judged. Sin was already judged for all of mankind, that all they needed to do was believe it and receive it. And they would not be in this category that we're reading today of those people that are having to endure these seven bowls of judgment. All they had to do was believe it and receive it. But you see, people have continuously, through the generations, rejected that free gift for them. And because sin must be judged, this is what we're seeing here. But for the believer, guys, and many of us think, oh, you know, when I go to heaven, it's not going to be very good because, you know, I've committed a lot of sin in my day. Done a lot of things that aren't very good. Man, I think I'm going to get a real licking when I'm before the Lord. No, you're not. Because your sin was already judged. And so when we stand before God Almighty, Jesus Christ is going to say, you know what? He's righteous because of me. We're going to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. God is not going to look at us and see our flesh, our mistakes, our sin. He's going to see the righteousness of Christ. Are you thankful for that? Oh, let me tell you, I sure am. Because without that, I wouldn't have a leg to stand on. And so as we see the altar crying out, righteous and true are your judgments. We can say that because of the cross of Calvary. Sin was judged there for those that receive that. Then, in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So the fourth bowl now deals with the sun. Before we saw the sun decreased in its light that it gave. But now we see in this fourth bowl that the sun increases in its intensity. They've turned their backs on the sun, S-O-N, and now they are going to be burned by the sun, S-U-N. Think how bad it is even today as people look at the heat that the sun is emitting today. Man, when you go outside, you need to go out with like a, you know, 60 PS sunblock, whatever it is. I mean, you need to just, you need to guard yourself. If you don't, you go outside for an hour and you come back and you're just burned. You ever had to go to bed with your back just totally burned from the sun? Not fun, is it? Think about this day when the sun, you know, it just increases in its intensity and it begins to literally scorch people on earth. That's heavy. And yet notice what happens here. As people are scorched with great heat, they go on to continue to blaspheme the name of God, and they did not repent nor give him glory. When things begin to heat up, people choose to continue to rebel rather than repent. Mind-boggling, isn't it? But the human heart is seen here as very calloused. It's bitter, rejecting the work of the Lord. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 5. Read along with me, and it says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart," that is an unrepentant heart, "you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There it is again, that righteous judgment of God. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath is going to be poured out for them." And that's what we're seeing here with this group of people left in the world at this time. An impenitent, unrepentant heart. I remember as a little kid, my brother. I had an older brother. Any of you that had older brothers or older sisters, you know what I'm talking about here. I had an older brother, and see, not only was that such a bad thing, but he was always like the biggest kid in his class, and I was always the smallest kid in my class. So, you know, even though he was just 3 years older than me, he seemed like, you know, could have been my dad. In fact, actually, I got to tell you this story. I wish he was here today because I would really love to rub this in his face. But it was about 2 years ago, we were at the West Edmonton Mall. And like I say, he's 3.5 years older than me. Gives you a little idea about our relationship here. And we walked into a store, it's like a stereo store, and the salesman comes up to him and says, "Oh, so you're just out shopping with your son here." I loved it. I said, "You know, what can I buy from you? I'm going to give you some bonus or something." I loved it. Anyways, my brother used to love to torture me. He always, you know, do stuff, get me on the couch and, you know, pin me down and trap me or tie me up or get, you know, do one of these arm things behind the back. And I was always like, "Okay, you know, say uncle, you know." And I would never want to say it. I didn't care how much it hurt. I didn't care how much in pain it was or how many bones were breaking in my arm as he's reefing it up my back. No, I don't want to say uncle. No way. Too much pride, you know. You just don't want to do it. And then, you know, of course, my dad would be sitting there watching TV, you know, and finally my brother let me go, "Dad, why did you do anything?" "Well, you know, you just had to say uncle." I'm like, "Dad, come on, I can't say that, you know." "That's it, retirement home for you when you're 65. You know, and I just didn't want to do it. Pride, you see. And you'd think for these people going through the tribulation, the seven seals that they're enduring, the seven trumpet judgments, and now they're getting into the bowls of wrath, you'd think eventually they would be broken and say, "Uncle, you got me. I give up. I'm sorry, Lord. I get the idea now." But yet they continue on because of pride, because of rebellion, because the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and they continue on to blaspheme the name of God rather than be saved and delivered through Him. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way in the perverse mouth I hate." Proverbs 29, verse 23 also says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." A man's pride will bring him low. And so these people, having calloused hearts, continue on. Though they are seeing the outpouring of God, it's mind-boggling, but they continue on to blaspheme and to reject the very one that could deliver him from the things that they are going through. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So darkness now affected, and notice it only affects the kingdom of the Antichrist. The throne of the beast and his kingdom became full of darkness. So it affects only the kingdom of the Antichrist. Very interesting. Now there are some interesting parallels to be made with some of these bowl judgments we've seen, along with the plagues poured out upon Egypt there in Moses' day. Very interesting. The Egyptians received a plague of boils in Exodus chapter 9, similar to the first bowl poured out of those loathsome sores, those running sores, similar to those boils that the Egyptians would have had to endure. And then we saw in Egypt that their water turned to blood, Exodus chapter 7. And here again we see in the second and third bowl judgment that the waters are indeed turned to blood. And then we also saw in Exodus chapter 10 that God sent darkness to Egypt, yet he allowed the place where the Israelites were staying in Goshen to remain lit. And God said, "I'm going to send a darkness upon those Egyptians, darkness that can be felt." Could you imagine that? Darkness that can be felt. And here we see now only the kingdom of the Antichrist and his throne affected. But notice the what's happening through this. They are gnawing their tongues because of the pain. I believe it is a darkness that they themselves could truly feel, that was gripping their very being. it's a real glimpse into what hell will be like. To be eternally separated from the presence of God, it's truly darkness that can be felt. And yet, though their tongues are full of pain, probably with those sores. Have you ever had those sores on your tongue? I have. Oh, they're nasty. You just can barely talk. And though they are afflicted with these sores to the point where I'm sure they could barely talk, they're gnawing their tongues, yet they still find time to go and blaspheme God. Notice how full of rebellion, bitterness, anger towards God they have, that though it's probably painful to talk with one another, they choose instead to blaspheme the name of God. Then in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way the kings from the east might be prepared. So now we see again the river Euphrates, the place that had a lot of beginnings. Garden of Eden would have been around that area. First sin committed in that area. First rebellion would have been taking place around that area of the great river Euphrates. The Romans considered this river a secure barrier. Secure barrier against armies from the east. This river was about 1,800 miles long and about 300 to 1,200 yards wide in certain areas. And as I said, it was seen as the great divider between the east and the west. And here we see that the river now is going to be dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now it's better rendered in the original Greek, this is interesting, as the kings of the day spring or kings of the rising sun. Interesting. Kings of the rising sun. So we get a bit of an insight into possibly these armies and kings that are coming down as we look at the land of the rising sun, traditionally referring to Japan and China, those eastern nations over there. And it would be nothing at all for these allied armies with their advancement in technology and their population to field an army easily of 2 million people. Interesting, that was the number that we saw prophesied in Revelation chapter 9 from verse 14 to 16. 2 million man army. Be nothing at all for those nations in the east that hold at least, you know, a quarter, if not more, of the entire world's population. So the river is dried up that the kings of the east or the kings of the rising sun, their way might be prepared to come down. And then in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So now we see why the way is to be prepared for these kings of the east to come down. It's for this battle that's going to take place. The battle of Armageddon we'll get to in just a second. But John saw those three unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who was who? Who was the dragon in Revelation?
Satan.
And out of the mouth of the beast, who was who? The Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. That was the second beast that we saw in Revelation 13. He is the false prophet. And here again, a look at this unholy anti-trinity. This trinity of evil. Again, looking to copy, to mimic the things that God has done. And so we see here that this upcoming battle of Armageddon is going to be a demonic, spirit-induced war. You see, Satan is going to be the one that is leading the armies into place. Ultimately, God is the one that's having it all done. He's in control. Okay? But Satan is sending out his demonic forces now to go and deceive these kings to come down into this place and begin to fight on his side. Notice it says in verse 14, they are performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth to gather them. These demons are going and performing signs. You see, these leaders are being deceived by what they're seeing. We've talked a lot about that over the last few weeks. The enemy is one that wants to come and do counterfeit works that God has done. And so it's very, very important as believers today that we're being on guard, that we're watching those things around us, that we're not being those that just flock to the latest hotspot because there might be signs that are being done. Because even the devil himself can do counterfeit works in order to deceive even believers today. And that's what we're seeing happening with these kings of the east as they are being deceived. They're seeing signs. They're thinking, wow! This must be right what we're doing. Look at what's happening. The way is being paved. We're seeing great signs. This has got to be right. There's no other way. And so they come down. It's important for believers that we really evaluate those things that we see. And we line them up with the Word of God. What is God saying through this? Because Satan himself will do those counterfeit works in order to deceive. Be on your guard, people. And then verse 15 seems to be kind of thrown in there, almost as though it's out of place. It seems as though verse 14 should just roll right into verse 16. But look at what verse 15 says. Nonetheless, it is a very important verse. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You see, as the people of God, the Israelites at this time, those tribulation saints, are seeing these armies coming together, I'm sure that they're beginning to think, uh-oh, this doesn't look good. Do you see the numbers that they have? Do you see the weapons that they're carrying? We're going to be led into a slaughter. This is not good. This verse serves as a fitting reminder to those who are saved and watching this whole scenario unfold. Because Jesus comes now in the midst of people feeling outnumbered. He says, I am coming as a thief. He says, don't worry about what you're seeing. Don't worry about these people, these armies, these nations gathering against you. Just look to me. I'm coming. That's all you need to know. And that's all you need for victory, for safety, for comfort. I am coming as a thief. In other words, he's going to come at a time that they least expect it. And he's going to come quickly. A thief doesn't go into a house and just kind of, you know, mill about. What should I take? Wonder what they got in the refrigerator. Maybe I'll grab myself a snack. No, he goes in quickly and he gets out of there. And he's going to come at a time when nobody's going to expect him. Jesus is coming as a thief. He doesn't want these people, his people, to worry or to focus on their circumstances, but instead focus on the thought that he is coming again and he will deliver them. And for us guys, the encouragement is very similar. You see, we go through life, we enjoy it at times, and we go through periods of getting knocked around, going through various trials. Yet our great hope in the midst of it all is that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And if we're still alive, we're going to be raptured up, caught up together to meet him in the clouds. He's coming for his church. And you see, you know what, guys? Though you might be going through just headaches at work, though you might be going through struggles with various relationships, we can all hold on to this fact that Jesus is coming. It's all temporary. We're going to be delivered from this one day. He's coming again. He's going to come as a thief when we least expect it. So be ready. It's a great word of encouragement for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. Says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief, but you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You're sons of the day, walking in the light, that we might be ready, that we might be prepared. His coming in the clouds for us, the church, and his second coming that takes place at the end of the Battle of Armageddon will be both imminent and immediate. Now notice he says, he who watches and keeps his garments. It's kind of interesting. It speaks to those who are ready, those that are not going to be left unprepared. You see, the armies marching together, where I'm sure are going to be feeling very invincible. They're going to be feeling prepared. Yet, they will be left naked and shamed as the King of Kings deals with them. They might be walking along feeling just invincible. Oh, we're ready for battle. Nothing's going to come against us. But they are going to be left naked and shamed. Not a covering that is going to make their lives right. So it says, he who watches and keeps his garments. You ever had dreams where, you know, you show up to school, you show up to work in just your underwear? Please tell me you have, because I've had those dreams and I don't want to be alone on this one. You know, funny, we were talking about dreams last night at our last Sunday night, Life of the Fellowship, and speaking about prophetic dreams. Does God speak through prophetic dreams? Let me tell you, I sure hope that that dream has no prophetic implication whatsoever. Because those are not fun dreams. I wake up from those and just like, sitting in class in your underwear, everybody's looking around, you just got nothing to cut. It's not fun. Man. But he who keeps his garments, in other words, you're prepared. You're ready. And how are we going to be ready? Again, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Not through our righteousness, but it's through the righteousness of Christ with which we are dressed in clothes of white. Be ready. And so in verse 16, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, or Har Megiddo in Hebrew, meaning Hill of Megiddo. They gathered to this place. Megiddo means place of troops, or place of slaughter. And it's located southeast of the modern port city of Haifa. And it's in the plain of Esdraelon. It's an area that is some 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's referred to at times as the Jezreel Valley. It's about 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. Now, this place, this region, these plains have been a common ground for many battles fought throughout history. In fact, many say that more battles, more wars have been staged in this place here than in any other place in all of history combined. It was here that Barak defeated the armies of Canaan in Judges chapter 5. Gideon met the Midianites here in Judges 7. Samson took on the Philistines also here. Titus and the Roman armies used this place for many battles. And then the British General Allenby also used it in defeating the Turkish armies in 1917. Napoleon, interestingly, in one of his travels through this area, called that very grounds here as the most natural battlefield on the whole of the earth. Napoleon calling it the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. And it is here in this area that the nations of the world are going to come together for the purpose of coming against Israel, God's people. And again, these nations are going to be influenced by Satan himself. They're going to come into this place. You see, Satan is wanting to defeat the Israelites once and for all. What do we see happening in the Middle East today? Wanting to see Israel not only evicted from their land, nations around them want to see the very nation of Israel annihilated altogether. You see, it's a spiritual battle that's being fought today more than it is a political one. Satan is at work today, and Satan is continue to work to see Israel abolished. And in so doing, believing that he can defeat God by doing that. How can God come and set up his kingdom in that land if there is no land to speak of? Satan wanting to defeat the purposes of God, and in so doing, at the culmination of really the earth's history here, the nations coming together to go against the people of God and to go against God himself. And Jesus is going to come and touch down the second coming, coming physically to the world during this time. And we talked about that in chapter 14. If you didn't hear that message, hop on our website and listen to it there if you got the internet. And we see how Jesus comes and he brings an end to that battle. Well, let's finish this chapter here. Verse 17, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." So now the last bowl that's poured out meant the wrath was complete. What does it say in verse 17? It is done. It's the culmination, the completion of the wrath of God. It is done. What does that remind you of? As Jesus took the wrath of sin upon himself on the cross, he cried out with his last breath, "It is finished." John chapter 19 verse 30 tells us that. It is finished. Jesus completed the work. He bore the wrath of God upon himself. The wrath that was due us. The wrath that we're seeing taking place in Revelation should have been poured out on us. But God said, no. If anyone would but believe in my Son, he's going to be spared from that wrath. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Meaning the work is done. Meaning there's nothing that we need to add to it. Are you thankful for that? You see, you're not here in this place because of what you've done. I don't sit here and teach the word because I've been a good Christian and done a lot of godly things. No. None of us are saved because of what we have been able to do. We are simply saved because Jesus paid the price. The work was completed on the cross at Calvary. And as I said earlier, we just need to believe it, for we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone could boast. Are you glad that it's not on your shoulders to get right with God? It's through grace, by simply putting our faith in him. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Meaning judgment's been poured out. He's taken the wrath of God upon himself. And now, in the tribulation, the same words, "It is done." The completion of my wrath. God has prolonged this over 7 years. You wonder why? We've shared on this. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to receive his wrath. He's prolonged it over 7 years so that he's given people the chance to get right with God. Yet we've seen the condition of the human heart. They continue to blaspheme God. And it finally comes to a point where basically God says, you know what? I need to put them out of their misery. They are continuing on in sin. They're becoming more and more corrupt and decayed. They're just hurting themselves. It's time to put them out of their misery. and his wrath is poured out, judgment upon sin is given. And so incredible signs accompanied this last bowl judgment. Noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake as well in verse 18. Interesting how incredible signs also accompanied the work of Jesus on the cross. Remember how the earth shook? Here we see it again happening. But this time, it was an earthquake greater than any earthquake that has ever occurred since men were on the earth. Think about some of the earthquakes we've seen, even just in recent days. The magnitude of destruction. It's going to pale in comparison to that great and final earthquake that's going to take place. The great city was divided into three parts. The city Babylon is what it's speaking of here. We're going to be getting more into the city of Babylon in the next couple of chapters. We're going to get into some very interesting chapters over the next couple of weeks. So I hope you're able to make it out, because as we get into chapter 17 and 18, we're going to be seeing some interesting things, not only through history, but into the present day as well. But the city of Babylon, which was the center of the false religious system and also the oppressive economical system. And you see, this city, this system that was instituted by the Antichrist, had led people down a deceptive path of spiritual fornication. Remember in chapter 14, verse 8, it said another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That city caused other people to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, led people down a destructive path of sin, a deceptive path of spiritual fornication. And because in so doing, leading people astray, God says, now I will give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I wonder what that's going to be like. I'm thinking the last bowls we've been talking about here have already been fierce enough. But now he emphasizes the fierceness of his wrath. And so Babylon is going to get her due. You'll recall what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 6 to 7, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the seas. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And you see, this city is going to lead many people into a great offense. Spiritual adultery. Deception. Turning away from God. Woe to that city and those involved in those practices. And every island fled away, every mountain was found no more. If you've never been to Hawaii before, or Jamaica, Grand Cayman Islands, you better take advantage now, because they're not going to exist down the road. Never skied down Whistler before? Better take advantage. Those mountains are not going to be found down the road. But there'll be greater things waiting for us, so you're not going to miss out on too much. And then lastly, we saw that great hail began to fall down about the weight of a talent. You know what the weight of a talent is? Anywhere from 100 to 120 pounds. Have you ever seen hail the size of a golf ball? A lot of people like to say, man, it hailed the size of golf balls. Kind of a good measure to use. And that can do some damage, denting cars or whatever. Can you imagine a hailstone the size of 100 pounds? Wow. Interesting result is they did nuclear testing on Bikini Island in the 50s. As they detonated nuclear warheads. The water shot up into the air so high that it began to freeze, and great hail began to come down from the atmosphere, and it even destroyed the equipment that they were using to measure all of these things. Many people look at what's happening in this time as the possible effects of a nuclear battle. Whatever might be the case, it's not too much for God to send down 100-pound hailstones. Remember, this is also one of the plagues that was poured out on Egypt. hail came down upon them. But hail this size, that's heavy, no pun intended. And yet, does anyone cry out, "Uncle," yet? Let me tell you, at this point, I'd be dropping on my knees. All right, I get the idea. Been fighting this too long, I give up. But yet it continues to say that men blasphemed God because of this plague. I can't fathom that. But we live in a world where people are rejecting Jesus as their Savior. Hearts are cold, and that's why we need to pray for people today, so they don't miss out on that opportunity, so that they can miss out on this that we're reading today. May we have loved ones that don't know the Lord, just burning in our heart to pray for them and share with them. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." This is the ultimate stoning that's taken place as 100-pound hailstones fall down upon a wicked and rebellious world. Again, not a super encouraging, edifying. You don't walk away from a study like this and go, "Oh boy, that just feels so good." You kind of feel a little bit heavy. But we've seen some very insightful things, I hope, today, as we've seen the work of the Lord in our lives, as we've seen the finished work on Calvary, as we've seen we've not been appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation. So may we truly be those that are found to have a heart for the lost, and allow the Lord to lead us in sharing with them.